Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Welcome to the service of worship today. Trust that you will be blessed as we gather in the presence and the grace and the love of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as we worship him. Let us take a few moments to look at our announcements for the day. You'll see on the back page our Taking Five scripture and prayer. The scripture is coming from 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 through 7. And the prayer, you're encouraged to spend 5 minutes each day with that scripture and prayer. Immediately following worship, we have our time of fellowship downstairs and hope you'll be able to join us for that. Monday evening is the GLAD group meeting and hospitality room, Zoom? On Zoom. Okay, so if you have questions on that, please see Dee Dee. GLAD is the group living with anxiety and depression, a mental health support group, a very important group for us. Tuesday, you'll notice there is no church council this month. Church council is taking a break in the month of June, and so if for members of the board, if you'll check with your board chairs to see if you'll be meeting or not this week, this month, we're not sure, so that's dependent upon each board, so check with your chairs for that. Wednesday morning Bible study, we're finishing up our study on the other half of church. It's been a very challenging and encouraging study. If you can join us, that would be wonderful, and you'll see next Sunday, are we worshiping here next Sunday? No, that's right. Don't say yes. Because if you are, you're worshiping on your own. So next Sunday, we're at Split Rock service. It is the only service we have during the year where you have to pay to get in. And so if you do not have a state park sticker, when you come up to the gate at Split Rock, simply tell them that you're with United Protestant Church and you'll get a discounted rate. I think it's $3. But we do need a sticker. Years and years ago, I think when we first did this, we had a church member drive into service. I'll be fine. It's no problem. Came out after service and had a ticket. So register when you come in. If you can bring a side dish or dessert to share for our potluck afterwards, that would be great. But that is next Sunday. Today is a day where we take our annual mission offering. One great hour of sharing. Hopefully you have a little envelope in your that says share the light. This is an offering that churches, all our denominations take this offering. Since I'm an American Baptist, we funnel it through the American Baptist churches. So each of our denominations has a one great hour of sharing that they use to reach out to meet people in need. Quite often, it's used in disaster settings. One great hour of sharing money has been funneled into the Ukraine effort and supporting our brothers and sisters in Ukraine, but it depends on what's going on within the world. It is our annual mission offering. If you can contribute to that, that'd be wonderful. So if you're making out a check, it gets made out to the United Protestant Church, and so keep that in mind. Other announcements we need to be aware of this day. All right, well, let us begin our worship with a word of prayer. Shall we pray? Oh, dear Lord, our Savior, our God, we think of the times in the Psalms where the refrain time and time again comes out that you are our rock of refuge. And on this day, dear Lord, we do stand on you, our rock, knowing that your love, your grace, your faithfulness does not fail, does not shift with time or events, that you indeed are the God of all. We come to worship you, to praise you, to join with our brothers and sisters around the globe and all worshiping you in all types of different settings, whether they be grand cathedrals or homes or apartments, out in a field or at a state park. We join that great chorus of praise, dear Lord, and exclaim that you indeed are worthy. Worthy to receive all glory and honor and praise. We ask, dear Lord, that you would bless this time of worship, that you would bless our praise of you, that we might be drawn unto you and closer together as your body. And we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
The first scripture reading is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 13 through chapter 5, verse 1. That is on page 939 in your pew Bible. But just as we have the same spirit of faith that is in accordance with Scripture, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will bring us with you into his presence. Yes, everything is for your sake, so that grace, as it extends to more and more people, may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart, even though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all measure, because we look not at what can be seen, but at what cannot be seen. For what can be seen is temporary, but what cannot be seen is eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. The second reading is 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 through 20, and that is on page 218 of your pew Bible. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not follow his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "You are old and your sons do not follow in your ways. Appoint for us, then, a king to govern us like other nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to govern us." Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people and all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Just as they have done to me from the day I brought them up out of Egypt to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they also are doing to you. Now then, listen to their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel reported all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his courtiers. He will take 1/10 of your grain and your vineyards and give it to his officers and his courtiers. He will take your male and female slaves and the best of your cattle and donkeys and put them to work. He will take 1/10 of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. They said, "No, but we are determined to have a king over us, so that we also may be like other nations, and that our king may govern us and go out before us and fight our battles."
Will you join with me in prayer? Gracious God, we ask now that you would bless the word that is spoken and the word that is heard for your glory and for our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Once again, my thanks to Karsten for all the work he and Gary have been doing on our soundboard. We're still obviously getting adjustments raised and made. I thought I had worked that out beforehand, but it's coming along, so that's great. Our passage today is from 1 Samuel chapter 8 that Paula read for us. If you're interested in history, I don't know if many of you are, but we're in a portion of the Bible now that we can track with regards to other historical accounts in the world, the ancient Near Eastern world. We're approaching the beginning of the royalty in Israel, and we know all of what occurs there. We're looking at events that probably occurred somewhere around 3,000 years ago. And you could rightly ask, how do events from 3,000 years ago apply to our lives today? Think of just this past week, we celebrated as a nation the remembrance of the D-Day invasion. I was listening to an author who just, interview with an author who just published a book on that event, on that military operation, and he has spent the last 18 months touring the country, indeed going all over, trying to find veterans who participated in that invasion. As you can imagine, there are not many left. And he published this book that has received wonderful reviews for how he so and gives us an image of a vision of what exactly occurred through the voices of these people. And in talking about this book, he said that he feels it was so important because this event is 80 years ago. And soon, if we don't hear these voices, it's going to be forgotten. And he didn't say this, but it got me thinking, well, 80 years certainly is quite some time, right? For some of us, that's our lifetime. But in the scope of history, not so much. And so I'm thinking, if an event from 80 years ago can lose its impact, what do you do with an event from 3,000 years ago? Well, that is the wonder of the Word of God. We believe the Bible to be the living Word of God. That's not just a set of history, historical facts, but it's a story of God's presence in the world and how God works and moves in the world. And when we open our eyes to that and open our hearts to that Word, well, then God moves in our lives in new ways. Samuel is a great example of that, Samuel. I fudged a little in that the lectionary should have had Paul reading starting at verse 4, and I started at verse 1 with that. I don't know why they didn't want to start at verse 1, but oh well, that's them, that's not us. And so we get this story of Samuel. Last week we read in 1 Samuel 3 when Samuel is called. We don't have time to go on to go back to that, but basically Samuel is brought to the temple, much probably around the same age as Rory here, and he's left at the temple with Eli the priest as an offering. And so Eli the priest raises up Samuel, and he has brothers and sisters that are born, and then he has God's word comes to him. And what is that word that God gives to him? It's a word that God tells Samuel will make the ears tingle of everyone who hears that. I sort of like that image of tingling ears. And it's a word of condemnation, of judgment against Eli. And so Samuel doesn't want to tell him. And Eli says, gives him an oath warning, may the Lord do to you ever and ever more so if you don't tell me everything God has said. So Samuel tells him that his house is going to, meaning his lineage, is going to die out because of his sons who have perverted the ways of God. That's how his life begins. In verse 1 of chapter 8, when Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel, da-da-da-da-da, and we get to the end of verse 3, but they, the sons, did not follow in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. So it sort of comes full circle, this father-son. Just as Eli's sons perverted justice, now we have Samuel's sons perverting justice. And that matters. That matters for this story. Because in this story, beginning of verse 4, we have the elders of Israel coming to Samuel and saying what? Man, you're good, Samuel. We're so happy you're our leader. Everything's going so well. Of course, that's not what they say. Samuel, you're old. Is that a good thing? You know, Samuel, you are old, and your sons do not follow in your ways. Appoint for us a king to govern us like other nations. For years and years, I've read this story. I've known this story for some time. And I've always got hung up, not necessarily hung up, but I've always sort of stopped on this idea of appoint for us a king. I've gone over this aspect to govern us, and I've just focused on this phrase, like other nations. And I have this image of the Israelites just wanting to be, for lack of a better term, they just want to be cool. They just want to be like other nations. They don't want to be different. Do any of you like to be different? We had a joke in Bible study a few weeks ago about why we don't wear our pajamas to Bible study. And we don't, because people would look at it and say, well, that's just odd. And so then we had this running sort of joke during that study about Karsten wearing his pajamas to Bible study. And he didn't do it. I was hoping the next week he'd show up and do that, but he didn't do it, right? Yeah, it would be hard, right? Because we would stand out. People would look at us and say, what are you doing, man? Why are you acting so strangely? And that's how I've read this passage. I've read this passage as the Israelites living, because they were a distinct nation and they lived their life in a way that was different from all the surrounding nations around them. That's sort of redundant, excuse me. All the nations surrounding them, and they didn't like it. That's been my interpretation of this passage. I think there's some of that. But there's more as well. Part of it, I think, goes back to this idea of Samuel, you are old, and your sons are screwballs. They're looking and they're saying, Samuel, if you die, we're left with these two, Joel and Abijah. That's not good. So let's just go and be like other nations and have a king over us. I think that's part of it. But then we find that Samuel is displeased by that, the scripture tells us. He's upset with it. He's angry. Samuel is prone to anger. And he goes to God and he tells them, and then of course God says, well, this isn't about you, Samuel. It's always hard when God says that to us, isn't it? It's not about you. It's about you and those around you. These people, these Israelites, are doing just what they've been doing ever since I brought them up out of Egypt. They are rejecting my ways. So Samuel, and here's what's fascinating in this passage, which sometimes it's easy to overlook, is does God look at them and say, Samuel, I want you to go back and pronounce judgment upon them and tell them how you are going to direct them in my ways? God doesn't say that at all. God says, okay, this is what we want to do. Let's go ahead and do it. That sort of fascinates me. God's allowing them to choose a path where they're going to do what? They're going to fall on their face. So, he tells them, if they want to do this, Samuel, here's what I want you to warn them. I want you to warn them. And he does. He tells them, if you appoint a king, he's going to tax you. He's going to take the best of your land. He's going to take the best of your slaves. He is going to use your sons and daughters to make war. Chariots, armaments. There's this recurring thing of war in this warning here. And then it gets to the very end of it all. Verse 17, he will take one-tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. Is that good news for you? Does that sound like something you'd want to choose in your life? You shall be his slaves. But it doesn't end there. Verse 18 is the kicker. And in that day, when you cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. What are you going to do with that? Maybe I shouldn't tell you this family secret because I'm being recorded and Carson's going to put it on the web, but I'll just deal with the wrath of my mother. Okay, so when we were little kids, I didn't always obey as I was supposed to do. This was the hardest thing for Eileen when we first started dating. She couldn't understand that we would willfully disobey my parents. Some of that disobedience was doing things and going into areas where we shouldn't go. There was a gravel pit down the street from us. Gravel pits are dangerous, but as a little kid, great places to play. There was a swamp we could go to and fall in. I mean, it was an OSHA nightmare operation, just all these unsafe things. And there would be times where we would come back with pants drenched in mud or scrapes and so on. And when my mother would get so frustrated with us, this didn't happen often. But she had this phrase, and it's when we knew we were really in trouble. She would say, Kirsten, I don't think I'm going to have you upload this sermon. She would say to us, suffer in silence. Whenever I tell that to her this day, she goes white as a ghost, you know, because it sounds cruel. But what she was saying, what, you did what I was telling you not to do, and now you're come crying back to me. Well, let me tell you, I don't know if she pulled this out of Scripture, but that's right. That's verse 18 right there. You could abbreviate that Hebrew right to say, the Lord will tell you, suffer in silence. Wow. And how do the people respond to all of that? The warnings that they're going to be slaves, that the best of their property and of their, even their children are going to be taken from them. And that when they cry out to God, he is going to say, tough noogies. And what do the people say? No. We want a king to govern us. We want a king so that we can be like other nations. We want a king to fight our battles. And that's what they're given. Wow, that's why. I mean, one way to interpret all of this passage, you have one option before you. You can follow my sort of skewed version of thinking, well, they just want to be cool, they want to be like others. And that's a really shallow interpretation, I think, of what's going on here. Or we could simply look at this passage and say, this is the Israelites we've known since they've left Israel. They're a stiff-necked people, God uses that word for them, and they constantly rebel against God, and they're just a bunch of screw-ups. And we've seen it time and time again in the Old Testament. Yeah, okay, you could take that passage, you could take that perspective as well, I suppose. But I think there's something else going on here. I think there's something that some of you may have caught on to already. Of what is it that ails, there's a great word, isn't it? Ails. What is it that ails the Israelites? And that ailment comes right down to us today. 3,000 years later, we still have it. It is the ailment of being threatened. They are a people who are threatened, and they're responding to that threat. I mean, if you can, imagine yourself. It's sort of funny looking out at you all. Imagine yourself, you're all living in the land of Israel 3,000 years ago. So you're obviously not wearing the clothes you're wearing right now. You're looking rather different. And you have grown up in the Promised Land. You have grown up in the Promised Land. You have heard stories of how God has delivered your ancestors, how God defeated a superpower in Egypt. And your great-great-grandparents marched out through a Red Sea that was divided, and Pharaoh's army and chariots were cast into the sea. You've heard stories of how the judges reigned and ruled over the land for hundreds of years and fought off all the adversaries, people like Gideon and Deborah, and probably the most famous judge for us this day, Samson. You've heard those stories. And you've grown up in the land, and so you've placed your belief in them. Imagine you're an observant Jew. You regularly go to the temple to worship. You follow the rites prescribed. And that's where you place your faith in God. And yet, when you go down to the local threshing floor, because that's a great place to get information and news, you have neighbors that are telling you things aren't going well. You see, right to your west, you have the Philistines. Right on your southern border, you have the Amalekites. On your eastern border, you have the Ammonites. And they are not your friends. They send raiding parties into your land. They try to carve out spaces where they can create their own, where they can take land back for them. Have any parallels to the news we hear this day? And you're afraid. Now, you try to put on a good face and you say, no, I believe God will deliver us. But your buddies at the threshing floor, they're saying, really? Look at Samuel. He's not as spry as he used to be. Look at his sons. They openly pervert the way of the Lord. They're scoundrels. You're going to put your trust in them? And you say, oh, well, no. I say, I put my trust in God. I say, well, that's fine. You can put your trust in God. But our future is uncertain. What happens if Philistia breaks in through the western border? What happens if we don't have someone to defeat them? Because Samson's no longer, Gideon's not here, Deborah, we don't have anyone that's going to fight. Samson doesn't go out to lead us into battle, for Pete's sakes. Samson's a seer. He's a prophet. He talks about God, but when the army comes knocking down, do you think Samuel's really going to lead us into battle? Who's going to do it? What are you going to say then? Are you going to be able to sit and hold and say, no, this is the way God has prescribed for us? Or are you going to listen to those around you who are saying, and who are right, by the way? There is no doubt that it's not saying that they're making up stories. These nations surrounding Israel wanted Israel to be gone. They wanted that land back. Who are you going to listen to? Now, you might say, well, Paul, I simply have no imagination. I cannot imagine myself in that situation. All right, that's fair enough. So here we are 3,000 years later. And here's the question Samuel wants to ask us then today. What threatens us in our lives? What causes us to feel threatened? What do we wake up in the morning with or go to bed at night thinking, I'm not feeling good about this? What causes fear to rumble through our lives, or sometimes even have almost like a shock, like an electric fissure through our life, where we're going along our days and someone says something or does something and you think, oh, that's right. That's right. There's that, whatever that is. Because sisters and brothers, I believe this is something we face in our lives on a daily basis. Unless you spend your day in a closet with a door shut, there are all sorts of voices out there telling us about the threats around us. Our politics. If you're not aware, there's an election coming up in the fall. And both political parties, as well as just about everyone I know, not even outside, are telling me on a regular basis, I don't know what they're telling you, but telling me on a regular basis that unless I vote for their candidate, hell's going to break loose. Everything's coming to an end unless their candidate gets in. I hear it in popular media. What's one of the more popular movies being made this day are movies that depict the future in some sort of dystopic terms. You know, the earth has ended, wild aliens rule the land, or warlords take over, Mad Max, all this stuff. And we look at that and we say, oh, that's just fantasy. But there's an ever-growing number of people in our society that are ending up believing our future is bleak. Whether it's because of ecological crisis, whether because it's a political crisis, whatever it is, or artificial intelligence. These are threats we are being told on our future, and there's not going to be anything left when we get older, or when our children get older. I have a good friend with two daughters and who have openly talked to their parents and saying, oh, we're not sure we're going to have children. Why? Because they don't believe there's going to be much of a future. Do you think they feel threatened? Because we look at these silly movies or these silly books and think, oh yeah, that's just fantasy. No. Those books speak to a fear within people's lives. Or how about, let's get really personal here. How about the church in America? Do we feel threatened as a church? You might say no. In my view, we do. How many times have I heard our numbers are dwindling? We can't continue to do what we're doing. We don't know if we're going to be around. Okay. It's right to look. You see, Samuel is not, and God is not looking at the Israelites and saying, you are wrong to look at these threats around you. That's not the issue. The Israelites are not even denying God's existence. They're asking for God to give them a king. The problem is that they're looking at the world around them. And they were believing that it's just up to them. That they have to come up with a good action plan. They have to come up with a good scheme to deal with this. Boy, I'm thankful that we are not like that, let me tell you. All right, I'm being facetious. What is it that threatens us? What are we afraid of? I can't answer that for you. But I believe it's an important question to ask. You might be saying, well, that's sort of stupid, isn't it, Paul, to come to church and be asked a question that I have to leave with about what makes me afraid? Yeah. That's what the life of faith is part. That's part of the life of faith, to examine our lives, not just in the season of Lent, and not just to examine where we've screwed up, but to examine our lives and to think, what is it, Lord, that's animating my life? Is it a sense of joy? Is it hope? Is it love? Is it fear? And this isn't a one-off answer. It's not that there's one thing and that's all that. We are complex individuals. There's lots of things that make up our lives. But I think most of you know when more and more of your life is being consumed by fear than it is by peace, God's peace. We have what the Israelites did not have. We have a risen Lord who came and walked this earth, who bore the brokenness and the sins of the world and my sins, and took them to the cross and died with them, and then rose again. When we sing, standing on the promises, we're standing on the promise that cannot fail. Standing on the promises of God, that God will be with us and guide us and direct us. But God cannot be with us and guide and direct us if we are trying to come up with some scheme or some new plan to deal with the failures or fears or threats in our lives. We face those threats and we say, Lord, I don't like this. This makes me afraid. I need you to guide me through this. I need you to send others into my life to help to lift me up. It is not about simply looking at these fears and thinking, oh, if I do this, I can get around it. Or I can just buy more stuff and it will make me feel better. That's not what God is calling us towards. God is calling us to a life of trust, a life where we stand on those promises, a life where, as we will sing in just a moment, we have the victory in Jesus Christ. I pray that we do not walk a path like the Israelites. Yes, I know we're not looking for a king. We don't do royalty. Someone asked me that in Bible study. How come I don't like royalty? We can explain that later. We don't need royalty in our lives. But we do need to place our trust, our faith, our hope in the one who has been delivering people for generations back thousands and thousands of years, right up to this present day, and promises to deliver us and lead us through those times and lead us past those things that cause us great fear. The victory has been won. Christ has risen. We can face those fears and place our trust in our risen Lord. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Receive now the benediction. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine through the power that is already at work within us, to him be glory in Christ Jesus and in the church, now and forevermore, world without end. Amen.